Here's what I want to do. I know last night when I was speaking about today, I wasn't sure exactly what I was going to do. So I spent a few hours last night after Bible study looking at some sermons and thinking through some stuff. And then this morning, and I figured out that we're going to do unity with Christ today. And then I want to spend some time in Psalm 119 this afternoon. Because if there is a fundamental doctrine that will hold you fast and keep you from drifting in your Christian life toward legalism, towards this works-based sanctification or even justification, it's going to be your understanding of who you are in Christ, both positionally and practically. By positionally, what I mean is the moment you became a Christian, the moment you were given new life, regeneration is what the Bible calls it, you became united with Christ. But then practically, we're talking about a relationship that's vibrant and alive and thriving. And the various words I use in the New Testament to describe it, some are abiding in Christ, others are more being in Christ is also used relationally. So that's what I want to talk about this morning. It's going to be a topical message. So get ready to flip all over the place. And I'm going to give you guys eight components of what it means for us to be in union with Christ. Oftentimes, when we describe ourselves to people about our religious convictions, we say we are Christians. Whenever I take an Uber somewhere, I try to do my best to start a conversation and get the gospel in before I get dropped off at the airport, or vice versa, if I'm going somewhere from the airport. And, you know, there's various ways you can approach that, but at some point I am going to say I'm a Christian. And I'm a specific type of Christian. I'm not a Catholic Christian. I'm not a charismatic Christian. I don't say all those disclaimers. What I mean is I'm going to get to the point of saying I'm a Protestant or I'm an evangelical Christian. But I don't use those words. I just say Christian. But then I'm just going to say this is what I believe. I believe in the Trinity. I believe the Bible is God's word. I believe Jesus is the only Savior. I believe there's heaven and hell. So I kind of describe it because I assume the person driving the Uber is a non-Christian. I don't think I've ever been driven by a Christian, unfortunately, in all my times have taken Uber. But that's the way we all describe ourselves. We are Christians. In the New Testament, the word Christian only appears three times. Can anybody say when that is? There's only three references. Acts, where? What's the story? You don't mean, do you know the reference or you just want to know the story? Acts 11, that's okay. But what's the context? Why was it used? Anybody remember? Acts 11 is the church in Antioch sending its first missionaries, Barnabas and Paul, to go out into their first missionary journey. But it says this, in Antioch, the followers of Christ, the followers of the way, were called Christians for the first time. So that's where it starts. Okay, this is in the 40s, mid to late 40s, AD 40s. Now there's another reference in Acts. Anybody remember? Acts 26. I know I have cheat notes because I have notes. I get it. I wouldn't probably remember either if I wasn't looking at my notes. Acts 26. Paul is before Agrippa, King Agrippa, one of the Herods, and he is defending himself against the Jewish leadership, and he's preaching the gospel. And Agrippa says, Paul, you're going to make me a Christian. He's frustrated with Paul's evangelistic efforts. And he doesn't want to become a Christian. So he uses it derogatory. He says, you're going to make me a Christian with all of your talk. And he says, your much learning has driven you mad. You've gone crazy believing everything that you just told me. The third reference is in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, where it's clear that it's a negative reference. So the three references are Acts 11, 26, Acts 26, 28, and then 1 Peter 4, 16, where Peter says they mock you for being Christians. So think about that. The two references of the three are negative. And even in Antioch, we could actually surmise, conclude, that people were calling them Christians not in an affirmative way. These are the people in the city doing that. In other words, to be a Christian in the first century was to be essentially mocked and to be slandered, insulted. It was a term of derision. Yet we use it all the time. And I'm not trying to say let's stop using the word Christian. I'm just trying to show you where is it coming from? What's the genesis of it? That's the genesis. The Christians, though, when they talked about themselves, they were followers of the way. Why would they use that word, the way? Who can guess? Why would you call yourself, I'm a follower of the way? Exactly right. 100% right. They pick up from John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And so they pick up that term and say, no, we're followers of the way. They talked about themselves as being in Christ. And so if there is one phrase or one description of a Christian in the New Testament, it's, I am in Christ. It appears just over 100 times in the New Testament. So that's why I picked it, because as we think about our identity, the Christian identity that moves us sometimes towards this legalistic tendency that I'm not loved by God because I've been disobedient right now. Now, there are consequences for disobedience. Hebrews 12 makes that super clear. But it doesn't mean that you're loved less because you were disobedient in that moment. Because you are in Christ. And John 17, the very end of that chapter, makes it super clear that God loves us and he extends to us that lavish love that he has extended to Jesus Christ. And the love of the Father toward the Son is perfect and never changing. So that's the reason I want us to think about union with Christ. This is how the first Christians thought about themselves. But on top of that, many theologians have said that this doctrine, this teaching of union with Christ is foundational to our theology. Listen to some of these quotes by theologians. Union with Christ summarizes the entire Christian existence. A.W. Pink said, the subject of spiritual union is the most important, the most profound, and the most blessed of any that is set forth in the sacred scripture. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the doctrine about union of the Christian with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what makes us Christians. Apart from this, we are not in the Christian position at all. The doctrine is so glorious and great that it includes the whole of the Christian life. You want to know what the summation of the Christian life is? It's your union with Christ. He also says, we are undoubtedly face to face with one of the greatest and most marvelous of all the Christian doctrines, one of the most glorious beyond any question at all. Another pastor said, union with Christ is the bulb of all doctrines. The rest of the doctrines are like spokes connected in places by this single doctrine. Everything goes back to this spoke in the wheel is the idea. John Murray was a famous theologian from Princeton when Princeton was still faithful to the biblical teaching. And he wrote, union with Christ is really the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. Indeed, the whole process of salvation has its origin in one phase of union with Christ, and salvation has in view the realization of other phases of union with Christ. Union with Christ underlines every other doctrine in redemption. That's a massive statement. We talk about theology, eschatology, soteriology, pneumatology, ecclesiology, Christology, theology proper, hamartiology, anthropology. But he said, this doctrine underlines every doctrine there is. Isn't that fascinating? That you can summarize your Christian experience, as one said, towards this single doctrine. So that means if we don't understand it, we've got a deficient view of ourselves as Christians and of our relationship to Jesus Christ. Because that's the whole point of this doctrine. So as I think about this morning for us, I hope it'll encourage you. Because you're not going to be a confident assured, effective, functional, joyful Christian if you don't understand your relationship positionally and practically to Jesus Christ. And then whenever we drift into some of these elements, I'm lacking my assurance, or I'm lacking my joy. I hope you can go back and study union with Christ in that moment. I do think it'll sustain us from drifting. It'll protect us, not only from sin, but even thinking that we can gain favor with God through obedience. Because we can't. Just make sure you understand that. So, Ephesians 2 is the first place I want to look. Ephesians chapter 2. And look at verses 4 through 7. So if you have a Bible, well, I hope you have a Bible. Josiah commanded all of us yesterday to bring our Bibles. So here we go. 2:4, Ephesians. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he may show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Five times in these few verses, Paul says, in Christ Jesus, or with Christ Jesus, from being raised from death to life, to ultimately being with him in the heavenlies and experiencing God's surpassing riches of grace because we are in Christ Jesus. In other words, our eternal blessings forever and ever depend on you being in Christ Jesus. It's not because you are in heaven, therefore you are experiencing all of these eternal blessings. It's because through Christ, God is channeling those blessings to you forever and ever. And that takes us to our first component or description of what it means to be in Christ. It is an eternal union. To be in Christ is to be in this eternal union. Just flip one page to the left and look at Ephesians 1:4. God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. We can never think of our redemption apart from it being in relationship to Jesus Christ. God never thought of you apart from Jesus Christ. Before the foundation of the world, he chose us in him. Jesus isn't an addition that comes in when he was born or when he died or when you believe. Before the foundation of the world, God thought of you in connection with Christ Jesus. So from eternity past to eternity future, you are linked with Jesus Christ. John Murray says again, the perspective of God's people isn't narrow. It's broad and it's long. It's not confined to space and time. It has the expanse of eternity. Its orbit has two foci. One, the electing love of God the Father in the councils of eternity. That's what I just read. The second, glorification with Christ in the manifestation of his glory. The former, electing love of God before the foundation of the world, has no beginning. The latter, glorification, has no end. So that's the eternal union idea. Eternity past into eternity future, you are always linked up with Jesus Christ. Even when we die, 1 Thessalonians 4:14 says, you are dead in Christ. You still, even in that description, Paul says we are dead in Christ. And then he says, and so forever we shall be with the Lord. So it just kind of moves us from being alive in the Lord in this world to being alive with the Lord in the next. So think of that. Whenever you're prone to be discouraged about your relationship with Jesus Christ, He, God the Father, chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. How is that possible? You weren't born yet. You weren't saved yet. The world wasn't created yet. Jesus hadn't come and died yet. How can you even explain that? Revelation 13:8 explains it. The Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. So that before the foundation of the world statement applies to our election, and it applies to the death of Jesus Christ. In God's plan, all that happened before the foundation of the world. Now it's merely a statement of application in human history. When you get saved, when Jesus dies, the realization of that eternal plan happened in certain times in human history, but all that was before the foundation of the world. That's our eternal union. There's a second component, and that is a living union. We have a living union with Jesus Christ. The beginning point, I just read that in Ephesians chapter 2, of our relationship with Jesus in time now is regeneration. Your regeneration didn't happen in eternity past, okay? It happened when you believed. When you heard the gospel, the timing of it is really, really hard to dissect because God gives you life, but God gives you life because you're hearing the gospel and then you repent and you believe. Yeah, I do believe the chronology. If you actually say, what is the actual timeline? The first thing is life, then belief, and at that point God gives you faith to believe, and then your belief causes you to respond in repentance. So that's the chronology of it. It's called the primacy of regeneration. The first thing that happens is new life is given to you. Let me give you an example this way. I'm going to a memorial on Monday. An unexpected family friend passed away, so I have to fly up to NorCal for that, and I'll be back very quickly, within 24 hours. And I don't want to be crass, but if I were to walk up to this coffin on Monday and talk and talk and talk, get out, get up, get up, get up, get up. All your family is around you. Get up. I can preach. I can talk as long as I want to, right? Until I die. That corpse is not coming out of that casket, because that corpse has no life. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God made us alive. So that's why we say the first thing that happens isn't you hearing the gospel, you believing, and you have eternal life. No, no, no. The first thing that happens is you are a dead corpse, and God infuses life into you, and then you're able to hear and receive the gospel, spiritually speaking. Of course, you can hear the gospel with your ears and reject it. We're talking about spiritual connections now. The person hears the gospel and believes it because he or she has life infused by God. And so that now becomes a living union with Jesus Christ. And because of that, Romans 8:1 says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Remember that. That's why we talk about heaven and hell is an eternal decision, but those who are not in Christ Jesus are going to hell. There is condemnation for them. That's the only group that's excluded from condemnation, who are in Christ Jesus. And so Paul applies this imagery of death and life, burial, resurrection, not only to Christ, but also to the believer, because he wants us to understand that we are coming out of death into life. It's a living metaphor. And that's why in the New Testament you have the metaphors of the body for the church, or marriage, the husband-wife relationship for our relationship with Christ, because it's a living experience. And so Paul wants to apply those to the Christian experience. Think about John 15. I'm the vine, you are the branches. We're surrounded by trees. You see green trees, but if there was a not so green tree, you can fairly assume that there is something missing. Life is missing in that tree. The branch is dying or dead or infected. And so that's how you know there's life. There's movement that's happening. That's the point of John chapter 15. We are connected to Jesus Christ. It's not a mechanical relationship. It's not a transactional relationship. It's a living relationship. And a living relationship demands time and food and water to flow through that relationship from the trees to the human body. And that's why the Bible talks about the water of the Word that is used to sanctify us. We regenerated by the Word of God. The Word plays, and that's why I picked our second message to be on the Word of God. But even when we talk in kind of engineering metaphors, the temple, the building in the New Testament, it always is in the context of a spiritual entity. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Peter says that we are a building being built, a spiritual temple, with Christ being the chief cornerstone. So make sure you understand that your relationship with Jesus is a living relationship. And so if it feels like it's not alive, you have to ask yourself, what are you not feeding yourself in your relationship with Christ that is causing it to feel dead? I'm not saying you're dead, but there are times when it feels dead, right? What is it? It means there's no life flowing into that part of your life. There's a third component, and that is it's a spiritual union. In Romans chapter 8, in verse 9, Romans 8, 9, the Apostle Paul says this: you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So he's talking about your living relationship with Christ, but repeatedly he keeps talking about the Spirit who dwells in you, the Spirit who dwells in you, the Spirit who is in you. This is why it's a spiritual union. It's a spiritual union because the Holy Spirit is the link. Oop, hold on. Spirit is walking away. Hold on. The Holy Spirit is the link in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, if you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to him. That's so direct and so clear. Jesus, in the upper room in John chapter 14, promises the disciples that he won't leave them as orphans in verse 18. John 14, 18. Instead, I'll ask the Father, he'll give you another helper so that he may be with you forever. In verse 20, it says, in that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. In the day that the Holy Spirit comes, you will know that I am in the Father. That's that living or spiritual relationship between the Father and the Son. And that you are in me. That's the living relationship, the spiritual relationship with now Jesus and us through the Spirit. And I in you. So when Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 28, 20, and I am with you, some translations say, and lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. Or Hebrews 13, 5, I will never leave you or forsake you. He's speaking of the presence of this Holy Spirit with us, and Jesus is present with us because of the Holy Spirit. That's why it's this mystical, not magical, not some kind of weird spiritual nonsense taking place. But there is a mystical element to our relationship with God, the triune God. We're able to converse with Him. He converses with us through His Word. That's the spiritual relationship. Colossians 1:27 says, it's a mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's a mystery. So we can try to explain what it means for us to be in this spiritual relationship with the Father and the Son through the Spirit. But at some point, we have to say what Paul said. It's a mystery. But I do know that I've been made alive by the Holy Spirit. John 6:62 says that. And I will spend eternity with Him. So it's a spiritual union. Number four, it's a personal union. It's a personal union. What that means is Colossians 3:3, our life is hidden with Christ. There is a life connection, my spiritual life, your spiritual life, the promise of eternal existence with God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit is hidden in Christ. When Paul tries to explain it in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. So it's the crucifixion that now says, I no longer live because Christ lives in me. So that's that personal relationship with Jesus Christ, as sustained, empowered by the Holy Spirit. But it is a relationship with Jesus Christ, and His life flows through us. That's why He says, abide in me, and He will abide in us. So what does that mean? Well, when Paul talks about that, in Philippians chapter 3 especially, he says that we share in the sufferings of Christ. Which means that when we're faithful to proclaim Christ, people react. In some countries, they decapitate people for that proclamation. We talked about William and Katie going to a very Muslim part of Munich. There might be consequences for their gospel proclamation. In some places, it's imprisonment. So that's the sufferings with Christ that Paul says pull you into this relationship. It also talks about bearing His cross. Paul says, I die daily. That's a statement of sanctification. It's a statement of me being diminished, my preferences, my desires, my ambition, my life aspiration, and Christ and His kingdom being elevated. I die daily to myself, Paul says. That's the living and personal relationship. It also has to do with obedience. In Romans 5:18, Christ died so that we could live and ultimately obey. It also has to do with resurrection to the newness of life. So that personal relationship with Christ has multiple facets to it. And you can go and study so much. But those are the general categories. It's suffering with Him. It's bearing the cross with Him. It's being crucified and resurrected with Him. And then ultimately being ascended to Him. That is to say, our entire existence is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. Read Colossians 3, 1 through 4 before you go to bed. That's going to summarize for you what it means for you to have a personal relationship with Christ. One commentator said this, the behavior of Christ is the ground of the believer's redemption. If he denies the relevance of Christ's actions to his own, then he is denying his very existence in Christ. That is to say, we are to conform our lives to Christ in obedience to the point of death. Hebrews 12:4 says, you have not resisted sin to the point of shedding blood. Right after, he talks about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So that's the idea. Ultimately, it's what's called cruciformity. We're being formed into the crucified life of Jesus Christ, because Paul says, I have crucified myself, I continue to crucify myself. So we recognize that, and we do that. We recognize that my life is his life. His life is my life. So then I have to mimic my life after his life. That's 1 John 2:6. So I have to be obedient to the point of shameful death if necessary. I have to live like a slave before other people, be willing to wash their feet, figuratively speaking. Serve people like he served. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Those are the practical implications of us being in a personal relationship with Christ. It's not just a friendship. It's imitation. It's cruciformity, because everything is linked to the cross. Number five is it's a corporate union, a corporate union. So we go from personal to corporate, individual to the body of Christ, and that's the church. There is no understanding of the Christian life apart of the Christian life in the church. That's how it works in the New Testament. And that church is established by Jesus Christ. He's the head. He's the one who feeds. His life flows through our life. And so we are in the church. And we've done Ephesians before, so I'm not going to go through all the passages, but just as a quick reminder, in Ephesians 4:4 it says, there's one body, one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So we are all connected in the church. John 17 repeatedly says, Jesus is praying so that we would all be one as he and the Father is one. So that's the corporate nature. Then we need to be moving more and more and more towards a like-mindedness, serving one another, and that creates unity towards this corporate idea. It's also possessiveness, possessions. John 17:10, when talking about his own personal union with God, the Father, he says, all of the things are mine as they are the Father's. So we share so much inside the body of Christ. We're given that blessing. So make sure that you understand the application of all this is you are to be an active Christian. And I'll say this, Grace Church needs you now more than ever. Because as transitions happen, people begin to evaluate their commitment. And this is not to be negatively prophetic in any way, but if we start seeing people leave Grace Church, it's understandable. Because they're thinking, well, I was driving 45 minutes or 2 hours to hear John MacArthur preach because he was one of the best. I'm going to go to my local church. That's not a sin. We'll miss them. We'll be sad. We'll throw them a party. But that may start happening. And so if you are still here, somebody has to do the ministry. Somebody has to pick up and advocate for whatever mission, the mission that we're doing, and be a part of that mission. So I do think, as we even gather with the elders next Friday in the inside the house, we're going to be talking about these things. How do we help our church be mobilized even more in this season to serve more? And if you're trying to figure out, how am I going to do that? I've been here for a year, half a year, a month. How can I do that? Help me. Let us help you. The goal is for you to be a blessed member of the body because you're using your spiritual gift. And many of you are already doing that, so thank you. Number six, in addition to being a corporate union, we're all in the church, is it's a productive union, which is a simple outflow of what I just said. It's a productive union. Jesus' final charge to the disciples in Matthew 28 is, go and make disciples. Remember that, right? Go and make disciples. And as you do that, you baptize them and you teach them everything that I've commanded you. In John 15, 16, Jesus says, I've appointed you to go and bear fruit. In John 15, 5, he who abides in me bears much fruit. John 15, 8, the Father is glorified in that you bear much fruit. Ephesians 2:10, after he says that we've been made alive in Christ by the Father, We have been created in Christ Jesus for good works. In Romans chapter 7, verse 4, usually we go to Romans chapter 7 to talk about this sanctification struggle that we all have, doing what we don't want to do and not doing what we want to do. But listen to what Paul says before that discussion starts. Romans 7, 4. Therefore, my brothers, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. That is to say, the law no longer is your judge. You don't have to answer to the law anymore. God isn't going to face you on judgment day and put up the law in front of you and say, why didn't you comply with these 600 commands? He's not going to do that. That's dead to you. That kind of judgment is gone because you're in Christ. We've been made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may be joined to another, to him. This is the integration into the church, into Christ, union with him, who was raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. There's so much in that little verse. But the summary of it is the law no longer judges you. You are in Christ. You are connected to him personally, corporately, so that you would be fruitful. So if you're not being fruitful in the church, in your relationships, you guys, you're not fulfilling the purpose for which you were saved and the law was fulfilled on your behalf. That's how we need to understand that. 2 Corinthians 7 really expands some of that even more. So it's a productive union. I love John 10:38. As Jesus is preaching, he just talked about the good shepherd. He talked about holding our eternal life in his hand, and then that hand is in the Father's hand, and no one can snatch our eternal life from that hand. Massive protection of our eternal life. And then the Jewish leaders began to accuse him of making himself equal to God. So you get into that discussion, and Jesus says, okay, if I am lying to you, if I'm not a son of God. Now, he has a whole argument about it. But the main point is, if I'm not the son of God, then look at my works. Fine, you don't want to hear what I'm saying. That's okay. Look at my works. This is what he says in verse 37. If I do not do the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do them, so if I'm being productive for my Father, though you don't believe me, believe the works. So you don't believe what I'm saying. Believe the works. And here's why. So that you may know and understand or continue knowing that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Even Jesus said this. The way you know that I have an active, living, vibrant, abiding relationship with the Father is because of what I'm doing. Because of the works that I'm performing. That was his defense. That's how we know that we have a living, vibrant, personal, corporate, spiritual, eternal relationship with Jesus Christ. Because you are a productive Christian. That's John 10, 37 through 38. I love that because Jesus in chapter 14 will then go on to say, that's how you know you are in me. Is that you are actually productive. And in John 14 verses 10 and 11, he'll say, you will produce even more works. The way it happens is through our abiding relationship with him. Number seven, we're almost there. It's a sanctifying union. It's a sanctifying union. When we died to the law, when we died to sin, we've been made alive to righteousness. That's Romans chapter 6. There are lusts of the flesh that wage war against our souls. That's 1 Peter 2:11. Jesus' challenge to that kind of a struggle is to amputate your sin. If your arm causes you to stumble, chop it off. If your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and toss it. It's a graphic metaphor to say amputate sin in your life because of the union that you have with Jesus Christ. It becomes very vivid in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul is speaking to the believers in Corinth who are practicing immorality. He says, all things are lawful for me in verse 12, but not everything's profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Therefore, in verse 18, flee immorality. Run away from it, like Joseph did in Genesis. Flee immorality, because every sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. We are linked up with Jesus Christ in a spiritual union. Therefore, we need to flee immorality. In Romans chapter 6, I love this little section, and listen to the logic that Paul creates. Romans 6, 11 and 12. The very first command in the entire book of Romans is Romans 6, 11. Consider yourself to be dead to sin. That's the first command. Recognize that you are dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you would obey its lusts. Why would he say that? Because of what he said previously in verse 4. Listen to Romans 6, 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in the newness of life. That's why our death with Christ happened, so that we would walk in the newness of life. Not simply so that we would be resurrected one day and be in heaven forever and ever. So that we would walk today in the newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, buried with him, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. That's the future. Knowing this, our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin, the power of sin. So the sanctifying union that we have is reflected in our response to the sin in our lives. Do you recognize that you were given life to walk in the newness of that life, to be productive, both personally and corporately? In your own life, you see movement towards Christ's likeness. And finally, it's a glorious union. It's a glorious union. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the big chapter on the resurrection, in verse 20, Paul says, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits from those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. That's a future resurrection. But here's the implication from all that. When we are transformed, the very end of chapter 15, beginning in verse 50, all the way down, when we are transformed in the twinkling of an eye, verse 52 says, we will put on this imperishable body. In light of all that, we say, verse 57, thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of that, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. That's the motivation. The motivation is resurrection. The future resurrection is what encourages us to be productive in this life. So as you think about your Christian experience in this life, here's my encouragement. Don't forget that you are in the process of being glorified. You're being transformed into the likeness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says it's a transformation from glory to glory. It means it's progressive. Don't be frustrated when you're not being transformed as fast as you want to be. I mean, be frustrated to the point of repentance and change. But don't be frustrated and give up, because it's a process that God is working in you. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's Philippians 1:6. So that's the eternal union. It starts in the past and moves us forward into ultimately the resurrection that we will enjoy with Jesus Christ. And here's where I want to end. When Jesus came, he came to make God known. That's John 1:18. That's John 17:5. That was his purpose, to make God knowable. He did that by taking on a human body and then lived life. And he represented the character of God, the qualities of God, the perfections of God in his interaction with people. All of those attributes. Colossians 2:9 says, in Jesus, all the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. Hebrews 1:3 says that he's the radiance and the exact representation of the glory of God. So he's that who represented God to us. And then in Revelation 22, verse 4, it says this. Those who are in the New Jerusalem, his name will be on their forehead. It sounds kind of odd to say somebody's name is stamped on your forehead. We're going to have tattoos in heaven. But why would that, what would that mean to somebody at the end of the first century in Turkey, in Ephesus, when they're reading this? The name had all to do with representation. I said this last night even. It's about representation. If I say MacArthur, you guys know what that means. If I say Trump, you're not just thinking of Donald Trump, you're thinking about his son. Barron, what a name. If I say Kennedy, you guys think about the Kennedy clan, right? The name represents, it signifies something, even in our time, even more so back in the day. In the Old Testament, the name of God was God. All of who God is represented in that statement, Hashem, the name. So when his name is on our foreheads, we all see our foreheads right now. It means that we are representing God as vividly as our foreheads is vivid to people. That's what that means. That means we belong to him. And people know that. And for eternity future, the character of God is being reflected in us because we have been transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. That's what that means in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. But it all started here at a specific point in your life. You were 9 or you were 19 or you were 29 or 39. But at some point, you were saved. You were regenerated. And you will be resurrected one day. That's the gospel message of forgiveness, confessing our sins in order to be forgiven and given eternal life. And I end with Pink, who reflects on our union with Christ and says this. What an astonishing thing that there should be a union between the Son of God and the worms of the earth. Infinitely more than if the King of Great Britain married the poorest and the most humble woman in his entire kingdom. How immeasurable is the distance between the Creator and the creature, between deity and mortal man. How wonderful, beyond words, that sinful wretches should be made one with him before whom the seraphim veil their faces and cry, "Holy, holy, holy." I hope that creates gravitas in your understanding of your relationship with Jesus Christ. Because angels can't even look at him. Other angels are trying to understand salvation and they don't get it. And we are united with Christ from eternity past to eternity future. And all the blessings that we experience now and in the future are only channeled to us from the Father because you are in Christ. Lord Jesus, thank you for becoming obedient to the point of death so that we would be united with you. Thank you that we know this plan did not start as a correction after the fall. It didn't start after Eve took the first bite. It didn't start after all of the humans alive in Genesis 6 who had every thought and every intention of their heart being only evil continually. It didn't start after you saw thousands, if not millions of people only thinking sin. It started before the foundation of the world. We thank you that you thought of each of us in Christ. And so the Lamb was slain in your plan before the foundation of the world so that we could sit here this day under the trees with a beautiful breeze and not fear hell and your wrath, because Jesus took it for us on the cross. Thank you that we are alive because of Christ. And now help us to walk in the newness of life. Amen.